This morning, allergy season has kicked in, and the allergies are striking this morning, and so pray my voice holds up. Also, you can pray my memory holds up. One of the downsides of getting on up in years is that the longer your age gets, the shorter your memory starts getting. And you know, when I really think about it, there's nothing wrong with my memory. It's just the retrieval system that's broken. So pray for that this morning. But last week, Pastor Chris preached from the first paragraph in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, and he covered verses 1 through 17 on Paul's stay at Corinth during his second missionary journey. Now, Pastor Chris pointed out last week that Paul was going through a period of depression in Corinth, and how the Lord provided comfort and encouragement during this time. Now, I have to confess, I had a tough time this week trying to decide what to preach on this morning. I wasn't really sure whether or not Pastor Chris plans on continuing with another message from this first paragraph of chapter 18 next week, or whether he plans on going to the second paragraph there, Paul in Antioch. And so after soul searching and prayer, I thought about, you know, I thought about going on to the next paragraph there where Paul travels with Aquila and Priscilla to Antioch in verses 18 to 23. But again, I wasn't sure what Pastor Chris was doing next week. And if I thought, well, if I go on to the next paragraph and he decides he wants to do something else from this one, then we're going to be backtracking. So I went ahead and decided to go back and take another look at the first 11 verses of chapter 18. Now, what really jumps out at me when I look at these verses is the faithfulness of our God. God is faithful. There are literally dozens and dozens and dozens of verses throughout the Bible declaring the faithfulness of God. One of the verses I think has particular application to this passage and to the message today is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And there it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God's faithfulness does not mean that He exempts us from trials, but rather He sustains us through them. I've titled this message this morning, "The Faithfulness of God." For those of you who like alliterated points, I guess you could title it "Difficulties, Dependability, and Declaration." So, let's take a look at our text here. Point number one that I want us to consider this morning is difficulties. God's people all go through difficult times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 18 makes this verse 12 makes this abundantly clear. It says there that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, fortunately, we live in a country where our laws don't allow Christians to be executed for their Christian faith, for being followers of Christ. However, you can be assured that if you are living a godly life for Christ, you're being a viable testimony for Him, you're sharing the gospel message with a lost and dying world around you, that you will experience some form of persecution in your life. In John chapter, this really ties in well with our Sunday school lesson this morning. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you know we looked at 1 John chapter 3, and there in verse 13, John tells us, don't be surprised that the world hates you. Jesus, of course, put forth this same idea in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. He said there that the world would hate us because it hated Him first. "The servant is not greater than his master," Jesus said. "If the world hated me and persecuted me, it will hate and persecute you as well." We considered this morning in Sunday school some of the reasons why the world hates us. I think a good summary of it is found in John chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, "This is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Christ is the light of the world. He exposes the sinfulness of man for what it is. And by extension, as Christians who are preaching the message of Christ and living a life patterned after that of the Lord Jesus Christ, we as well are exposing that darkness. And the world hates its darkness because of its love of sin being exposed. And so they hated Christ for it, but they can't do anything to Christ. But they can do something to us, and so they persecute us. And then laying behind that is an even greater, I think, underlying reason, and that is because of Satan, who Jesus described three times in John's Gospel as the prince of this world. As the prince of this world, Satan controls the world systems. The world is in bondage, enslaved by Satan. The god of this world has blinded their minds, the Apostle Paul said, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine through. And so, Satan, who's the prince of this world, hates God's people and relentlessly attacks them insofar as God allows him to. Of course, God is ultimately sovereign and is so well demonstrated in the book of Job. Satan can't do anything without God's permission, but insofar as God allows them to, Satan relentlessly attacks God's people, and he uses the world to do it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 says, the dragon, of course, is one of the biblical terms for Satan, makes war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So Satan hates God, he hates Christ, he hates God's people, he hates us as Christians, and as a result of that, he relentlessly attacks us and assaults us insofar as God permits him to do it. And he uses the world to bring these assaults upon us. Now, as Pastor Chris pointed out last week, the picture that we get of Paul in this paragraph is not the one that I think we normally think of to describe Paul. Normally, when we think of words to describe Paul, we probably think of words like bold, fearless, courageous, determined. We don't think of words like fearful, discouraged, distressed, or weak. And yet, when Paul describes how he felt during his early days in Corinth, these are exactly the kind of words that he uses. For example, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, as he's addressing the Corinthians here, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Doesn't sound like the description that we normally think of when we think of the Apostle Paul. As Pastor Chris pointed out last week, the picture that we get of Paul in this paragraph is not the one I think that we would normally think of. Now, even though Paul is considered a giant in the faith, I mean, he is the great apostle to the Gentiles, the writer of at least 13 books, Hebrews being the disputable one, but 13 books for sure of the Bible. And yet, despite this image that we typically have of Paul as the great apostle, the giant of the faith, Paul struggled with the same emotions that we all struggle with. And this has always been the case with God's people. And you go back and you start thinking about saints both in the Old and New Testament, and constantly you see them struggling with these issues of discouragement and depression. Pastor Chris mentioned the prophet Elijah, I believe it was, last week. Oh, one that really jumps out in my mind is the prophet Jeremiah. You go over and you read Jeremiah chapter 20, and you see Jeremiah, what a state of utter despair and discouragement he was in after he had been locked in stocks and beaten by Governor Pasher. And I mean, it's shocking some of the things that Jeremiah says there. First of all, he curses the day he was born, saying it was better if I'd never been born. And then not only that, he curses his mother who bore him. And then he curses the man who brought news of his birth. And then in his conversation with God, he goes so far as to accuse God of deceiving him. Can you imagine that? The God who is so faithful, who's demonstrated himself throughout history to be faithful to his people over and over and over again, to be faithful to the many promises he's made. And now here's Jeremiah in this state of despondency, accusing God of deceiving him. And you know, it's easy to look at Jeremiah in this case and say, wow, Jeremiah must have had some serious spiritual issues. Jeremiah was in real trouble. You know, actually, that's not the case, though. Jeremiah wasn't in trouble. Do you know why Jeremiah was not in trouble? Because Jeremiah was still talking to God. It's not when a man is talking to God that he's in trouble. It's when a man stops talking to God that he's in trouble. And as you go on through the book, Jeremiah even yet then goes on and expresses his assurance that God will in fact ultimately bring deliverance. But here's a man of God, and yet we find him in this awful state of depression, despondency, discouragement. And the point I want you to understand this morning is that if men like Paul and Elijah and Jeremiah were afraid and discouraged, then you can be assured that all of God's people go through similar times of difficulty. Which brings us to point number two. Point number two is dependability. Dependability. God is faithful toward His people. You can depend on it. Now, I want us to consider from our passage this morning three ways that God showed His faithfulness to Paul at this time and that He's still faithful toward us. First one's found there in verse 2 and 3. It says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Now consider again the city that Paul's in. Now Pastor Chris talked about the corruptness, the immorality of the Corinthians. And yet even in the midst of this utterly corrupt city, God brings Aquila and Priscilla into his life. God is faithful to raise up other Christians to worship and to fellowship with. Now again, Pastor Chris covered this last week, so I'm not going to spend long on it. But again, just a reminder that God used the anti-Semitic edict of Emperor Claudius to force Aquila and Priscilla to move to Corinth. He also used Paul's lack of funds to put him in the tent-making job market, where he providentially brought the three of them together, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. Later then, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, that Aquila and Priscilla went on with Paul to Ephesus, where they hosted a church in their home. You know, it's amazing how God can bring Christians together for fellowship, even in areas like Corinth that are wholly pagan. Some years back, my son-in-law Blaine, I think most of you know Blaine, he was at the University of Hawaii, and he was approached by a young Japanese woman there. And she was visiting Hawaii with her family, and she actually was just looking for some directions. She was trying to find some place. I don't remember where it was. You can ask Blaine about that afterward. But so she asked Blaine for directions. Well, rather than try and tell her how to go wherever it was she was trying to get to, Blaine went ahead and took her. And they, you know, he walked along with her and took her and showed her. And as they traveled along, they were talking, and he learned that her name was Aiko, and she was a Christian. Now, you need to understand this morning that Christianity is exceedingly rare in Japan. I mean, you're hard-pressed to find Christians in Japan. Shannon taught English as a second language for a year there in Japan. And I asked him, I said, "Did you ever find an evangelical church while you were there?" He said, "No, I never did." So the only church he could think of was a Catholic church. Less than 1% of the Japanese population is Christian. The religion in Japanese is almost wholly given over to Shintoism and Buddhism. And so just trying to find Christian is literally like finding the proverbial needle in a haystack. So here this visiting young lady from Japan, Aiko, turns out to be a Christian. And of course, this leads to conversation between her and Blaine. And during the course of their conversation, they end up exchanging contact information. And so over the years, Blaine stayed in contact with, they stayed in contact with each other. Later on, our family, of course, Blaine was with us there, decided to visit Japan. And so we made our reservations and you know, we all our plans to go to Japan. And Blaine, who was still in contact with Aiko, found out we were coming to Japan, and she invited us to come to her house for some fellowship. And so when we got over there in Japan, we came to her house for fellowship, and it turned out that she was actually hosting a small group of Christians in her house, and we were invited to come in. They were having Bible study, and so we came in, and here we are in the midst of this pagan country, I mean, wholly, almost wholly given to Shintoism and Buddhism, and yet we were able to enjoy this wonderful time of Christian fellowship with a small group of Christians right there in the heart of Japan. God brought that about. Amazing how God can do that, even in areas that are normally pagan. I mean, there's hardly any Christians there, and yet there they were, worshiping together in this pagan nation called Japan. And it's interesting how God works in the lives of Christians in amazing ways, just as he did with Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, to bring these Christians together so they could work together, worship together, and fellowship together. A second time, and it's really interesting too when you think about this, you know, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And we become members of one another under Jesus Christ. And he, of course, is our living head. We're members of his body. And God didn't design us to go it alone, folks. We need each other, even though we sometimes needle each other. And that brings us to something else I want us to consider in verse 3. Notice it says, because he was of the same trade, he worked with them. Or he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Tent makers. This is how God was providing the funds they needed to carry on their ministry. The second thing I want you to note here is that God is faithful to provide funds to carry on his work. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Nowhere did I ever see this more obviously demonstrated that during the 19 years that I pastored Bethel Bible Church there in Hawaii. You got to understand the background of Bethel a little bit. They had been 3 years without a pastor. Their numbers had dwindled down to where literally the number of people that attended the service on Sunday morning could be counted on both hands. I mean, you know, within all 10 fingers. And it was a church that was on the verge of dying. And meanwhile, I was one of five elders at Honolulu Bible Church. Is a Reformed Baptist church there in Honolulu. And by Hawaii standards, Honolulu Bible Church is a big church. We generally ran a couple hundred people in Sunday morning worship service. Now, that's not big by mainland standards. I've been to churches here in the mainland where they've had thousands of people in a morning worship service. But if you've got a church that's numbered a couple hundred people in Hawaii, because it's a tough field over there, that's considered a big church in Hawaii. And so Bethel Bible Church contacted Honolulu Bible Church and wanted to know if we could provide some pulpit supply. So we met together as a group of elders, and we decided that I would go over and I would start filling the pulpit for Bethel. So I went over and I started preaching. Our first Sunday there, we had 13 people in the morning worship service, and that included my family. And just to make a long story short, I was there for 19 years. By the time I finally left Bethel, we were running 70-something in the morning worship service. Now, again, that's not a big church by mainland standards, but it was beginning to build up to a fair number by Hawaii standards. But, of course, the church was never big enough, especially when you consider Hawaii's prices, to really do anything in terms of monetary property. The church had been renting for years and years an old YMCA building there in Waihewa, and had never owned any type of building or property other than, interestingly enough, they had one piece of property. It was a flag lot that a man had donated to the church, and the way he had done it was he had just gone through the yellow pages and without looking put his finger down on one of the churches, and it happened to be Bethel Bible Church. And so he had just given this flag lot to the church. The problem with the flag lot is it wasn't zoned for commercial, only for residential, because it was a flag lot. And so the church couldn't build on the property even if they had the money to build a building. And so they had continued year after year to rent this old, basically pretty much run down, but it was a YMCA building. You didn't really want to put improvements into it because you didn't own the building. And then the church over this period of time, especially the 3 years when they had no pastor, had actually accumulated a fair sum of money. They actually had over $100,000 in the bank. Now, by mainland standards, that may be a pretty good sum of money. By Hawaii standards, that's paltry. I mean, you if you've never lived in Hawaii, you can't hardly imagine how expensive things are. And we didn't need hundreds of thousands to buy a place. We needed millions to buy a place. To top it all off, at one point, the people who owned the company that owned the old YMCA building decided they were going to put the building up for sale. Now, in the meanwhile, we had bled down a lot of that money because we realized we're never going to be able to afford property ourselves, but we had a missionary to the Philippines, and he had started several churches over there, and one of them was meeting in the pastor's home, and they were outgrowing it rapidly, and they were badly in need of a building to meet in. And so we actually bought a piece of land, a couple of acres over there, and built a building for them. We could do that with what we had. We said, well, we can't use it for us. Let's use it for them. And then later on, there was another group. They were outgrowing the facility they were trying to meet in, and they were renting over there. They needed a building, so we bought another building. And we actually built buildings for two churches. Now, we're talking about a church here. And when I went to it, as I said, first Sunday was 13 people. And we'd already bought two pieces of land and built two buildings on there. But again, there was our situation. And then one day we get the notice, oh, the company that owns the old YMCA building is putting it up for sale. So we're curious, okay, how much are they asking for? Well, I don't remember the exact price, but again, the figure was in the millions. And we're like, there's no way we can ever afford this. No way we'll ever be able to do this. And so we're starting to think, okay, what are we going to do as an alternative? You know, we're going to have to find another place to rent. What are we going to do? Well, to make a long story longer, what happened was God just worked through one of the developers there in Hawaii in an absolutely miraculous way. Not only were we able to sell the flag lot that we had, but the property that the Y sit on, he was able to break a section of that property off, the land itself, and work it out as into a housing development. And then he sold us the rest of the land with the Y building on it for a tiny fraction of the cost that it would have cost. We were actually able to buy that building, amazingly. Talk about God providing the needed funds. It was an incredible, I mean, the whole thing, you just look at it and you think, well, this was miraculous. You know, other people found out what had happened and how we'd obtained this building. They said, that's a miracle. There's no other way to explain it. But again, God is faithful to provide the funds to carry on His work. But then also, notice verses 5 through 8. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. I want you to notice now the verses that we just read, the results here. It says, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, in verse 8, believed and were baptized. First, we have the episode there of Titius Justus. who had a house next door to the synagogue. And then we have Crispus, who's the ruler, the leader of the synagogue, believing in the Lord, becoming a Christian. And now, continuing on there, we have many of the Corinthians hearing Paul, believing and being baptized. What I want you to see here, thirdly, is that God is faithful to bring converts, even in the face of opposition. You know, even though Paul faced strong opposition, God in His grace brought several to salvation, including, amazingly enough, the man living next door to the synagogue, and including, amazingly enough, the leader of the synagogue. And as you go on down through this, we find that many Corinthians who were from corrupt backgrounds were also saved. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. And that's what we see happening with the Apostle Paul here. You know, even when we're discouraged, we need to pray for the salvation of lost souls and continue to share the gospel. If, like Paul at this time in his life, you're struggling with discouragement, nothing will encourage you more than to see someone you pray for and witness to get saved. Talk about something that will give you a spiritual lift, an emotional lift. It's an amazing thing. If God, in the power of His sovereign grace, can save these corrupt Corinthians, beloved, He can save anyone in Kalispell. Which brings us to point number three this morning, declaration. Declaration. God is faithful to declare and confirm His presence, His protection, and His purpose. Look at verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people." Now, as you read these verses, I think what you see is just when Paul needed it, the Lord appeared to him in a vision and encouraged him at a crucial point in his ministry. And while it's true that God rarely speaks to anyone in visions anymore. In fact, you could probably get into debates about whether He ever does or not. Okay, I'll leave that up to the Lord. But obviously, He rarely does it anymore. He still uses His Word and the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts and giving us the confirmation that we need. There are three things I want us to consider this morning that the Lord confirmed for Paul. The first one in verse 10, He says to him, "For I am with you." The Lord confirmed His presence to the Apostle Paul. Mark chapter 4, verse 38, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ as He's traveling across the Sea of Galilee with His disciples. And if you remember the story there from Mark 4, this terrible storm comes up. I mean, the sea rises up into these mountainous waves, the wind is howling, and the boat is floundering out there, and the disciples are rowing fiercely. They're trying to keep this thing from capsizing. And in the meanwhile, all of this frantic activity is going on in the there on the boat. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's asleep in the stern. And so finally they go running back to the stern of the boat, you know, shake Jesus, trying to wake Him up there, and says, "Hey, don't you care that we are perishing?" And of course Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind and the sea, and the waves flatten out, and the wind stops blowing, and the sea becomes just like glass. And you know, you read a story like this, and it's easy to kind of laugh at these apostles and say, you know, why were they so fearful? I mean, why were they so scared that they were all going to drown out there in the midst of the sea? Didn't they realize that Jesus was right there in the boat with them? The Lord Himself was right there with them. And we kind of laugh at them for being afraid. But you know what? We're the same way. What happens when troubles and trials, difficulties, hard times, affliction, persecution, illness, suffering, when all these distressing things, what happens when they come into our lives? We fret. We worry. We get discouraged. We become disillusioned. We get depressed. We respond just like they did. And, you know, again, the temptation is to say, yeah, but they had Jesus right there in the boat with them. Well, guess what, folks? We've got Jesus right here in the boat with us as well. Isn't that His promise? Before He sent them out to carry out His great commission. And by extension, the promise extends to every one of us as His people as well. There in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, what did He say? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord promised that no matter where we go through this life, no matter what circumstances we may find ourselves in, the Lord's right there in the boat with us. His presence is right there. In fact, He permanently indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is with us just as much as He was with the apostles in that boat. He goes on in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, and He gives us this promise. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not, what's the next word? Fear. Beloved, we're just as silly as those apostles were, just as weak in the faith. The Lord is in the boat with us, just like He was with them. It may not be a physical boat out on the Sea of Galilee, but His presence is always with us as His people, and He never leaves us or forsakes us. Now, knowing that the Lord is with you and whatever you are going through is an unspeakable comfort. I mean, it's just amazing if we just keep that in our hearts and minds. The Lord is with me. I'm not going through this alone. What a comfort. But then, secondly, in verse 10, He goes on and He says, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. Okay, let's stop right there. No one, God now gives Paul this promise, no one will attack you to harm you. The Lord confirmed His protection to the Apostle Paul. Now again, we need to understand this was not a general promise that applied to every situation, but only to the time in Corinth. At other times, Paul did suffer physical attacks. But for now, God promised His protection. The application for us as Christians is not that God's people are guaranteed physical safety. I mean, think about it. The history of Christianity is the history of martyrdom. Tertullian, back in the second century, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Christians have died every way imaginable over the years as they've been slaughtered for the faith. So, again, the application is not that God's people are guaranteed physical safety, but as God's people, we can be assured that no one can touch us unless it is the Father's purpose, and that as long as He has a mission for us to accomplish, He will keep His protective hand upon us. And then the third thing I want you to note from verse 10, He goes on and He says in the end of the verse, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, I want you to understand here that when He says this, these people are not saved yet. They're not converted yet. And He still refers to them as His people. What I want you to see thirdly is that the Lord confirmed His purpose. Here, when God says in verse 10, I have many in this city who are my people, He is referring to His elect, chosen before the creation of the world in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of God here, it says, He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You understand, God didn't save you and I because of anything good we've done, anything good within us, but it was out of His own purpose and grace, His own unmerited or undeserved favor that He did, and that was a decision that He had made from eternity itself. That's what Paul is saying here. God knew each one of His elect by name. The problem was, Paul didn't know who they were until they put their trust in Christ. He had to preach the gospel to them, though, so that they could believe. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? He goes on in verse 17. He says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. You know, there are some people who argue that the doctrine of election discourages evangelism because, I mean, after all, if God chose them, then it's a done deal, so we don't have to do anything. But keep in mind that God ordained not only their salvation, but also the means of their salvation, and that is the preaching of the gospel. Since salvation is solely a sovereign work of God's grace, of God's will, His power, and His grace, we can share the gospel with full assurance that God is absolutely able to save those to whom we preach. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul puts it this way. He says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And I mean, if you really stop and think about it for a moment, the Arminian concept of salvation really doesn't make any sense in the context of praying and witnessing. And if, for example, the Arminian idea is that, well, God is doing His absolute best to try to save everyone on planet Earth. Well, if that's true, let me ask you a simple question. Why bother to pray? Why pray for the salvation of someone? Isn't God already doing everything that He can to save them? Will God do any more if you pray for Him? No, it makes much more sense in the context of understanding that salvation is solely the work of God's grace and power, and He brings it about according to His own will, not according to what's going on in the lives of those individuals. And so, by extension, when you and I pray for the salvation of a soul, we can pray with absolute confidence that God is able to save that person. Whether it's someone living in Japan or in Corinth or here in Kalispell. And when we witness to a person, we can witness with absolute confidence that God is able to bring them to Christ. He's able to save that soul. Whether it's in Corinth or in Japan or here in Kalispell. And so the actual thing that's occurring here is we see God's sovereign hand at work in the salvation of these souls, but not only is He ordaining their salvation, He is also ordaining the means by which they are saved, and that is through Paul's preaching of the gospel, and by extension, through our preaching of the gospel as well. Now, in conclusion, we find in verse 11 that Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. I think there's something we need to focus on what Paul is doing there. He's teaching the Word of God among them. Of course, at the heart of that is the gospel message. Verse 5, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus, or Jesus was the Christ. Okay, we need to understand this morning that the gospel is not God loves you and wants you to have a happy life. Now, it is true that God loves you. But God's purpose, the message of the gospel, is not God wants you to have a happy life. The gospel is that you are a lost sinner, guilty of breaking the Lord's divine laws, alienated from a holy God who cannot and will not allow sin in His presence, and that the only remedy for your sin is the shed blood, the death of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved from God's wrath. Folks, that's the gospel. If we do not confront the sinner with their sin, then we are not preaching the gospel. Because God is faithful to us, especially in times of difficulty, we should respond with faithful service to our God. How's your service to your faithful God? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for this wonderful passage of Scripture and just for the reminders that You've given us this morning from Your Word that You are faithful. Lord, that You always keep Your promises that You've made to us. Lord, that You will never leave us or forsake us. Father, that You love us with an everlasting love, and that You have demonstrated that love time and time and time again for us, and most especially in the giving of Your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. And Father, as Christians, we're going to all go through difficulties in our lives at one time or another. But just help us during those times to keep our eyes on Christ and to remember that You're faithful. Lord, even when we're in areas where it seems like there's a dearth of spiritual fellowship, how many times have You raised up Christian fellowship for Your people? Father, how many times, even when it seemed like there was a dearth of funds, have You provided the funds to carry on Your work? Father, how many times, even though we may not have considered that it would ever happen, have You used the gospel message and the prayers of the saints to bring salvation to lost souls, to bring converts about, even in the face of opposition? Father, help us to be reminded that You are faithful to declare and confirm Your presence, Your protection, and Your purpose. And that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If it's Your will for us to do it, You will bring it about in our lives. Father, we pray this morning that having considered how faithful You are to us, especially in times of difficulty, that, Lord, we should respond with faithful service to You. Help us to respond in such a way that the world sees our love for You and understands the relationship that we have with You. Father, use us for Your glory and the exaltation of Your Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.